There are many examples of perseverance, especially from the world of sports. Michael Jordan's infamous flu game of the NBA Championship Series a number of years ago against the Utah Jazz, where he literally was not only just sweating from the game, but sweating with fever, getting up and down. He would score 38 points. He would hit the game winner, three with a few seconds left. Perseverance, indeed. There's the Olympic runner years ago who pulled his hamstring in the 400 meters. Some of you can recall. And it was about halfway through the race, and he dropped to the track. His father, however, in the stands, would come out from there. He would break free from the security personnel who tried to stop him, and he would go out to his son, and he would pick him up, and arm in arm, both crying, would stumble around the tracks, limp around the track, and they would finish that race. There's the Los Angeles Dodgers' Kirk Gibson, not in the lineup because he had a serious hamstring injury. In the World Series, he was called to pinch hit. He was so banged up, it was painful to watch him stay balanced as he swung and missed his first two. Yet, deep in the count, he rockets a ball into the right field stands, and he stumbles around the bases. As legendary baseball commentator Vin Scully immortally describes, in a year that has been so improbable, the impossible has happened. That's my Vin Scully. And then, of course, from cinema, Rocky. Enough said. How many times did the man get up off the deck? Yo, Adrian, indeed. Then there's Beth Ann Decentius, and I doubt anyone here has ever heard of her. But in the summer of 1991, she too gave us a wonderful picture of perseverance. Decentius was a marathon runner, and she was trying to qualify for the U.S. Olympic trials. And at the time, a female runner had to complete the 26-mile, 385-yard race within 2 hours and 45 minutes. And if one did, she would then have the opportunity to compete at the Olympic trials. Now, in this, her qualifying race, she started out remarkably strong, but around the 23-mile mark, she began to struggle. She began to experience what runners know as hitting the wall. She endured and reached the final straightaway at 2 hours, 43 minutes. She still had 2 minutes to go, the final 100 yards. Plenty of time to qualify, but then, utterly exhausted, she stumbled and fell, was dazed, and stayed down for nearly 30 seconds. The crowd, now fully aware of the time as it ticked on the scoreboard there in the stadium, and aware of the time that she needed to beat, began to cheer and encourage her to get up. Decentius struggled to her feet, and she began walking. But 5 yards away, 5 yards from crossing that finish line, with 10 seconds to go, she fell again. This time she began, however, to crawl. And as the crowd continued to spur her forward, she crossed the finish line on hands and knees, her time 2 hours, 44 minutes, 57 seconds. She qualified by 3 seconds, earning the right to do it all over again. Yes, perseverance is a beautiful thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul in our text about to be read. May we be challenged this day. May we be encouraged. May we strain forward and press on, even though we are stumbling and exhausted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage before us as we continue to work through this letter, asking now, Lord, that you would have your way with us. As the words are read, we acknowledge they are the word of God, and as such, your Holy Spirit will use them. We pray this day he does, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, in last week's text, if you were with us, Paul dealt with false teaching that was undermining the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers were parading doctrine that reeked of self-righteousness. They were subtly denying by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. They were saying, grace, yes, faith, yes, Christ, yes, but a little bit from me, too. Paul shredded their position last time in the opening verses of chapter 3. Apparently, however, there was another stream of false teaching that was making inroads into this church, into the Philippians church and life. It was some form of Christian perfectionism, we can call it, some form of completed sanctification, we could call it, and we'll elaborate on this in a moment. There were some saying that they were completely sanctified, perfect, if you will, now in their Christianity. Not only in their justification, which they were, but also in their sanctification, which certainly they were not. Their teaching was that sanctification, maturing and becoming more and more like Jesus, wasn't a process. No, but it was attained through some form of religious ceremony, some form of human action, some form of self-righteousness. Now, the Judaizers, last week's false teachers put their confidence in circumcision. This week's heretics seem to have put their confidence in a ceremony as well, maybe even their baptism, as sadly as that was and is. But we're not sure. Paul uses the false teachers' own buzzwords, their own vocabulary that they were using to describe who they now saw themselves as, saying in verse 12 that he has not already obtained this, or is already perfect, as these false teachers were self-reporting. He's reminding the church that our sanctification, that our growing in grace, that our becoming more and more like Jesus, our Christian maturity, it is a process. And it is a process that is a lifelong one. And as we will see, the end of our text, it is a process that won't be completed until Jesus transforms our lowly body to be like his glorious body at his return. So says verse 21. Paul categorically denies that spiritual perfection can be a present reality. And he makes it clear that the believer lives within the tension of a salvation begun, a salvation that is ours, yes, but is not yet final. Final in our justification, but not in our sanctification. Final perfection cannot be expected in this life. Now, the little word but is important in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What wondrous words. Every Christian, therefore, is a work in progress. Paul isn't bemoaning the fact that he isn't spiritually perfect. That fact doesn't cause him to give up. No, rather, it spurs him forward. The danger, you see, of the heresy being promulgated here is that if you think you have already arrived spiritually, you are well on your way to spiritual complacency. If the journey is over, you stop. He continues in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now again, consider the one making such a statement. If the aged apostle Paul, which he is, probably in his 60s at this time, doesn't consider himself close enough to be within reach of the prize, how can anyone think that they've spiritually arrived? "I haven't arrived at the perfect spiritual state," he says, "but one thing I do," he continues, "forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead." Now, something to remember. The formerly Jewish Paul, the Pharisee Paul, was once self-righteous. He liked his religious resume, as we said last time. He liked his religious pedigree. He thought he had the ability to satisfy God, believing he had all the right credentials. Some of them he mentioned: circumcised, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, and so on. Remember last week, in his former state, in his pre-Christian state, his present was determined by his past, so he thought. For perfectionism is based on pride, one's own progress in holiness. But now for Christian Paul, his efforts were determined by what? His future goal. That is, he forgets any past achievements and presses forward toward the prize. It's not glorying in one's spiritual past that frees us to run the Christian race in the present. No, not at all. The runner resting on past achievement is in danger of losing his or her present race. This is not to say we don't look back, but too many Christians rest on yesterday, and in doing so are content with where they are. And this is when spiritual complacency can easily creep in. And then there are other Christians, sadly, who keep looking back and are paralyzed by their past failures. And by dwelling on the past, as opposed to visiting it, let's call it, they go nowhere as well. Now, not wanting to oversimplify the human condition, but in our hyper-therapeutic age, maybe there's some good old-fashioned biblical wisdom here for us. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Now again, this is not to deny or minimize tragedy in our life. There's plenty of that. The past certainly shapes us and impacts us. Let's not deny that. But let us not allow our past to define us in any way. So, what's ahead? And what is the prize that we are to press on for? Actually, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 answers quite well. Different situation, by the way, now for the Apostle Paul. He's back in prison, but he now knows things are different. He's days, weeks, maybe months. He doesn't know, but he knows he's going to be martyred. There he writes this: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Fought, finished, kept. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing." The crown of righteousness will be awarded on that day. What day? When Jesus comes again. And that prize will be our glorification. That is when our soul and our body will be made perfect. It is then and only then that our salvation will be made complete. That's when our sanctification, you see, will be over. There will be no more confession of sin in heaven. That is when we will have perfect fellowship with God. That's the prize. And what an eternal prize it is. Verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature," he says, "think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." In other words, let's not go backwards here, church. Let's be sure we don't regress. Now, Paul had known this body of believers for around 10 years. Much maturing had taken place. Much teaching had occurred. Much doctrine had been put forth. So he's saying to them, hey, let's keep moving forward, guys. This false teaching is taking you in the wrong direction. We must recognize that. Now, we can find ourselves in one of those two steps forward, three steps back patterns. And Paul is telling the Philippians, and by extension us, hey, let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's live up to what we've already obtained, or let's live up to what we already know to be truth. Now, in this next section, he begins by telling them to imitate him and to, quote, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, verse 17. Now, is that him being egotistical? No. Consider who he is. He's an apostle, one of just a couple handfuls with such a role and a title. Jesus directly commissioned him, and as such, he was a witness to the resurrected Christ and an appointed spokesperson for Jesus. Paul did present himself as an authentic pattern for believers to follow. Those of us who are parents, many of us in here, should be able to say the same thing to our kids. We really should be able to. Hey, Junior, follow my example. If we cannot say that, we need to ask ourselves some hard questions, right? Now, of course, not in every way, but as a father and as a mature believer, as a mother, and so forth, we need to be in that position. Paul was in that position. Hey, you can follow me here. He's probably saying more than just follow my example as well. His primary focus for such a statement is on lines with recognize my authority, follow what I say. Hey, let's be obedient. Let's be obedient. Now, the us in verse 17 is referring to others who had been in Philippi with Paul. Timothy, of course, would be one such. Warnings follow in the next two verses, 18 and 19. The warnings are against those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's this? Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Now, certainly anyone who doesn't belong to Jesus is an enemy. We don't like thinking like that. But an unbeliever is at war with God, so there's that. But when Paul writes like this, he almost always is referring to people who claim to be Christians, but are not. Professing Christians here, air quotes, who enjoy wearing the name of Jesus and all the benefits that are associated as such, to being considered such, but still, sadly, are outside of saving faith. Such as false teachers, such as certainly hypocrites. He weeps for these people because he knows their end. Damnation. He doesn't jump up and down rejoicing that he's right and saved and they are wrong and damned. Hardly. He grieves for their spiritual condition, just as Jesus, towards the end, looked out over Jerusalem and wept, doing the same. And just as Peter cites God as one who doesn't, quote, want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is that. Paul called the false teachers dogs, yes, earlier in the chapter, evildoers even. But he grieves the fact that they are because he knows what is in store for them for all eternity. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, utter ruin and everlasting torment awaits them. Their real God is their belly, meaning they indulge themselves without restraint. Remember who these people were. If religious ceremony saved you, circumcision, baptism, whatever it happened to be, or if you considered yourself spiritually perfect, it doesn't matter what you do going forward. Live any way you like. And this is what this subset of Philippians were apparently doing. They were going ahead, indulging the body, doing so without restraint, and doing so in the pursuit of pleasure, and in many cases, vice. Paul calls them on it. Your God is your belly. They glory in their shame, he says. That means they did whatever they pleased. And there was no shame in doing so. It's an awful thing when a man is no longer conscious of shame. A shameless man and a shameless woman or a shameless society is a calloused one, a hardened one. And sadly, that is what in so many ways we have become. But remember, he's talking about professing believers here. It's easy to see the shamelessness out there. It is a troubling matter when there is shamelessness in the church. He also mentions that these supposed believers have their mind on earthly things, upon the here and now. Unfortunately, it's easy for the churchgoer to pursue ease and pleasure just as it is for someone outside the church. Lastly, he says now, in the final two verses for the morning, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to him. The Christian is to understand that he, that she is an alien, that we belong to a heavenly city whose architect and builder is God, as it is said so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 11. It is because the Christian's affections are to be centered upon things that are above that his earthly walk will be very different from the walk of those whose minds are still captivated by the here, the now, the temporal. Which is why we eagerly await his return, for then we shall be like him. Our lowly bodies will be made like his glorious body. What about those glorious bodies? Now, we spent a little time on that in the previous book that we were preaching out of a handful of months ago when we were in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 notably. It's like, and I'd like to revisit that topic again here in our time of application. Why? For when we glory now in what one day will be ours, it encourages us to strain forward and to press on. And that's what I'd like to address now in our time of application. What do we know? What do we know of our glorified state, our heavenly body? Let's begin with Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification, therefore, is the last link. The last link of what is called the golden chain of redemption. Regeneration, being born again. Faith. Justification, sanctification, and then finally, our glorification. This is the order. This is what happens when God calls us to saving faith. It's a package deal. All of those things are ours. This is the order that is followed. The last step, if you will, is our glorification. If we die before his return, our soul immediately enters the presence of God. Think about that. Therefore, we need not fear death. And in one sense, we will be partially glorified, for our soul will be glorified, but our body and soul will not have been reunited yet. Therefore, our glorification will still be incomplete at that point. 1 Corinthians 15, this is why we spoke of it here a few months back. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, our existing body, inherit the imperishable, what our body will be like later. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, their bodies will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, our existing body, must put on the imperishable, our glorified body, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and we love this, death is swallowed up in victory. And then this from 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive at that time, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And by the way, that's the rapture. That's the rapture. Those who are alive, at the time Jesus comes back, we meet him in the air. That's the rapture. That might be new for many. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. From these passages, we learn that when Jesus returns, a trumpet blast will sound. And the bodies of those who have already died will be rejoined with their soul. Their body was down here. Their soul was up there. Now they're put back together. It is at this time glorification will take place. Those that are still alive when Jesus returns, they will be changed instantly and meet the Lord in the air. They'll be raptured. It is at that time their glorification takes place. Now, we threw this question out a short while ago, again, when we were in 1 Corinthians 15. What will our glorified bodies be like? Well, we do know a few things. After Jesus' resurrection and subsequent glorification, the disciples could recognize Jesus despite the differences in his new body. From this, we deduce that Christians will recognize one another. We will recognize one another. There will be joyous reunions when the separations caused by death are no more. In this passage, he assures those who are grieving that they will see their loved ones again. Other details from the scriptures are these regarding our glorified body. They will be incorruptible. We've heard that word. Without decay, illness, pain, death. We are told they will be fashioned to be like the glorified body of Jesus, meaning we will be raised in honor, power, and glory, equipped to reign forever and in the presence of Almighty God. It is not coincidental that a passage of scripture that deals with pressing on, perseverance, closes by talking about our glorification. As frustrated as we may get at times with our fallen nature and with the fallen nature of those around us, as frustrated as we may get at times because of the circumstances that befall us, what tremendous peace and encouragement is ours by knowing what lies ahead. Our glorification. Remember the golden chain of salvation, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, the believer has already been regenerated, already has saving faith, has already been justified, and is in the process of being sanctified. That is where we are now. In the process of being sanctified. And the salvation train, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop at all. The last stop is glorification for all who are his. You can be assured of your salvation and your destination because he is the conductor of this train. You can't get off. You can't fall off. God promises to take you across the finish line. You and I will fall, that is for sure, but we will get up. And we cannot, as mentioned, we can't even fall off his salvation train. He will get us to our destination. Just like our marathoner at the beginning. She fell, but she got up. She finished, so will you. You will finish. For though the righteous falls seven times and rises again,
But the wicked stumble in times of calamity, says the proverb 24:16. I know it is hard at times. I know the strain and the fatigue, the disappointments, the losses. See through the fog, my friend. See through the fog. See through the dark. Sometimes it may be from our hands and knees. Maybe that's where you are now. That's okay. Strain on. Press on. And you will, because he said you will. He's got you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us, you doing all of the work, all of it. Thank you for making us more and more like Jesus in the midst of that now. And thank you that there's another step that is promised. And sometimes we need to think about it more than we do, because the process down here is hard, and sometimes we need to see that goal. Just like that runner who sees that finish line, and it keeps us going. Father, may we see that finish line, knowing that indeed we shall break through that tape. We shall cross that line, and we shall forever be with you. That's a promise from you, and you don't lie. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.